Y'all excited to be back at this? Yeah. I'm excited too, man. There's something special about Wednesday nights. I get to wear this, so that's really special. Well, don't put it past me, okay? Because I just might do it. But yeah, I'm super excited to be back here with you guys. Just you know, we took a month off and gave me a chance just to get a heading on where we're going. And I owe you guys this because I left you on a cliffhanger when we ended. We did not finish 2 Timothy, and so we must do that. So we're going to finish up 2 Timothy, and I'm going to do part of it tonight, part of it next week. But the first part for tonight is going to cover 8 verses. So 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going to be, and it's still perfectly in line with where we're headed, and we're still tracking through what it means to love God, love people, and make disciples, and we've been on that for a long time, and we're just going to kind of keep going, because there's never a time when you just get over that. There's never a time when you say, okay, you know, we're done, I've got that. Like, that is an ongoing thing, and the proof of that is in 2 Timothy and in Acts and 1 Timothy, and it's Paul. Tonight we're going to see he's at the end of his life, but he's still talking about discipleship. He's still talking about preserving the gospel. He's still talking about preaching the word in accuracy. So if Paul did that his entire Christian life, then we should too. And so I just want to give you a quick overview of where we have been in 2 Timothy. And I'm just going to put it up on the screen for you guys. So the first thing that we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that Paul is telling Timothy, is to guard and maintain the gospel. He's saying, listen, man, if you're going to proclaim this thing, first of all, you have to guard it, but you got to proclaim it. And the second thing that we saw in chapter 2 was fight and suffer for the gospel. So there is something that comes along with possessing this gospel, and it's a fight. And along with that and proclaiming the gospel, if you're doing it in truth, there will come suffering, there will come persecution, but it's a part of it. I'm actually going to talk a little bit about that more next week, and the idea of everything's supposed to be just perfect and sweet because we're Christians, that's not the gospel. So we're going to look at that next week. Third thing, he says, pursue godliness. So this is important for us as individuals to do before we go trying to tell somebody else. Like, we are to pursue this godliness in our own life, so that the testimony of the gospel is not cloudy. It's not confusing because we preach one thing and live another way. Got to pursue this godliness is what he says. And then the fourth thing here is continue in sound teaching. There is a difference, believe me, in sound teaching versus unsound teaching. Many of us might have been raised in unsound teaching. And hopefully you all can say that you do get sound teaching here, because that's where we want to hang. So then we've got the fifth thing that we're going to see tonight is preach the word. Preach the word. This is what Paul gives to Timothy in his final charge. So let me pray for us and we'll dig in. God, we love you tonight. Thank you for first loving us. Father, you are amazing even in our failings, Lord, in our struggles, God, where we fall short. Lord, you never fall short, and I thank you that we serve that kind of God. So tonight, Lord, make the text plain, make it clear as we dig into this, God, as we eat on the meat of the word. We need some meat, Father, tonight. God, we need to nourish our spiritual man just as we feed our physical body. So tonight, just make it plain, Lord. Just allow it to be an encouraging time and a challenging time. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I want somebody to do for me is read the first 8 verses, and then we'll go from there. But it's not long, but I do want to go ahead and read it so you have an idea of where we're headed. So would somebody volunteer to read verses 1-8 for me? Chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Be prepared in
Thank you, Miss Charlotte. So just the setting of this, Paul is in prison. He's in the barracks or in a dungeon. It's dark. He's chained up. Yet he's writing. And so this is the setting here. And typically your last words are your lasting words. So these are his last words. So what he's saying is of supreme importance here to Timothy. Now what I want us to do is think in terms of your spiritual legacy. Think about what you're going to leave behind. Now, I want you to think about it in every single phase, okay? I want you to think about it in a grander phase of when you die, okay? What are you going to leave behind when you leave this earth to go to your heavenly home? What is the spiritual legacy you're going to leave behind with coworkers, with friends, with your spouse, with your children, church relationships? What is the spiritual legacy you're going to leave? Because Paul's transitioning, but I also want you to wield it down even more and go, what spiritual legacy am I leaving when I transition in seasons of life? When I move, when I change jobs, when I migrate to a different place or a different circle, what is the spiritual legacy I'm leaving behind there? Then I want you to wield it down even more and go, what spiritual legacy am I leaving every day? Every single day. What am I doing? What Paul is telling Timothy to do. So think about it in every phase that you can. Now, what we see in these four chapters is this constant theme, and it's what we're going to see tonight as well. And it's the theme that Paul is telling him. He's saying, listen, you must preserve and proclaim. We see it over and over. Preserve the sound teaching of the gospel, preserve this integrity, preserve it, but don't only do that, proclaim it as well, proclaim it in its truth. Now, there's danger in doing one but not doing the other. There's danger in simply preserving it and protecting it, but it doesn't really do much good if you don't proclaim it. And there's danger in proclaiming it, but if you haven't preserved it in its integrity and sound doctrine, then what you're proclaiming is not correct. And so it's important for us to do both. And this is what Paul is saying, and this is what we are to do, both preserve it in its sound doctrine and its teaching and its accuracy, but also proclaim it. Proclaim that sound doctrine. And a third thing that comes as a result of doing the first two, he says you're going to have to endure suffering. Suffering is going to happen as a result of preserving and proclaiming. But you don't have to worry about suffering if you're not preserving and proclaiming. You don't have to worry about suffering. But he says to preserve and proclaim. And I think this is something that we struggle with, especially in the good old South, in the Bible Belt, where we've got our traditions and we've got our ways of doing things. And we go, yeah, well, this is, we're preserving this and its integrity, but then you don't proclaim what it says when it comes to loving all people, when it comes to sharing the love of Christ. It's like sometimes you walk into churches and you feel like people are looking at you like, what are you doing here? Talked to somebody last week that felt that way that visited a different church. And that shouldn't be the case. And so preserve, protect, and as a result of the first two, you must endure suffering, and this is what we see. So chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm just going to go through like I always do. So he said, I charge you, and I'm reading from ESV, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So let me start with the first thing when he says, I charge you. I grew up in traditional Southern Baptist church, black Southern Baptist church, and we always did something at the beginning of church called devotion. All right, so devotion was a time when the deacons would come up. This was like before church would start. Two deacons would typically come up. And they would start with hymns. All right, they start singing hymns. And a church that my dad preached at, apparently the deacons only knew two hymns because they sang them every single week. Every week. Deacon Aki and Deacon Gilby, that's his name. Every week they sing the same two songs. And one of the hymns he would sing is "A Charge to Keep I Have." Anybody have heard that hymn? "A Charge to Keep I Have." And I thought about that and I looked up the words. And it's, just listen to this. The hymn goes like this: "A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care in thy sight to live. And now thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray and still on thee rely. Oh, let me not trust betray. Oh, let me not my trust betray, but press to realms on high." So I remember hearing these deacons starting out singing, "A charge to keep I have, a charge to keep I have." And Paul says to Timothy, "Listen, man, you got a charge to keep." He says, "This is what I'm going to give to you. This is what I implore you to do." He says, I charge you. I give this to you. I give you this responsibility. He said, "In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Let me ask you a question. Where is Paul right now? Where is he? Yeah, you can say it. He's in prison, right? He is in jail, in a very dark place, a very discouraging place if you just look at the atmosphere. But what does he say? He's writing this, and he says, "I charge you," but what is the next thing that he says? In the presence of who? God and Christ Jesus. Now, where is he again? He's in jail, yeah. So Paul is in jail in a very, very dark situation. One that doesn't look too good. Matter of fact, he knows he's getting ready to die, but guess who's with him? He said, "I'm in the presence of God," which also means that the Holy Spirit was there because they just rolled deep like that. So you got God, Jesus, the Holy Ghost. The Trinity is present with him and he is in jail. See, it's in those difficult times in our life that we can often feel like that's when God disappears. That's when he takes off. That's when he goes on vacation. When we get in a really dark place or a really, really difficult place, sometimes it's hard to feel the presence of God. But does that mean he's not there? Absolutely not. Paul is in jail. He is writing this. He says, "In the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, I am writing these things to you." He's in jail. He's in a difficult place, but he's saying that the presence of God is with him. Like, we need to take courage in that tonight to know that, like, God, he never leaves us. Like, no matter how dark of a situation we find ourselves in, even if we put ourselves there, the presence of God is still with us. And here's what we hold on to in moments of darkness and despair. This word right here, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What does that mean? Yes, God. He promised. God with us. That is him. That's not just a something that we ascribe to him just as a nickname, like Emmanuel, God with us. This is who he is. Like, he is with us. And so when we find ourselves in these places, like, just remember God is with us. No matter where we are. Paul writes this and he says, "Man, I'm in the presence of God." Verse 2, he says, "Timothy, preach the word." He said, "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Now, Paul, he emphasizes this idea of the word and the sound doctrine. There's 36 different times where he is telling Timothy to preach the word or to preach sound doctrine or to not swerve from sound teaching. 36 times that we see in this letter, and there's about 17 references to false teaching that he says to stay away from. So you think he meant it? I think he did. So he's telling Timothy these things, and so he says, preach the word. Then he says this, he says, be ready in season and out of season. Now, the straightforward understanding of this, be ready in season and out of season, is be ready. Be ready anytime. Be ready whenever it is, whatever season it is, whatever time of life it is, wherever you are, be ready. That is the straightforward meaning of it when he says be ready in season and out of season. Be ready, be prepared. My dad, he would use that one on me all the time. All the time, he said, you better be ready because you don't know when I'm going to call on you. And he was true. He was telling the truth because I'd be sitting there, he'd be preaching, and he asked me to come up and do something or pray or read a scripture or encourage, and I'd be like, be ready in season out. Yeah, he said that. Like all the time he'd tell us, he said, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready. Now, this also took me back to kind of my personal past and history of how I grew up. So we grew up country family. We had a farm and all that stuff. My grandparents did. They ran Woods Nursery, 40 acres of plants, trees, shrubs, fruit trees, apple trees, pear trees, everything, and ran a pretty successful business. And this just, I thought about when Paul said, be ready in season and out of season. Now, the nature of someone who does nursery work or works with plants or works with trees or anything of that nature, for that tree to be successful, and the determination of the success of that plant is the fruit that it yields. If that tree isn't putting out any fruit or any crop or any vegetation, then there's something wrong with that tree. And so when he says be ready in season and out of season, when I think about, let's say an apple tree, for example. There were things, if that apple is going to be produced in a healthy way and yield a lot of apples, there are things that have to happen to that tree out of season. Because in season, you see the fruit. But there's things that got to happen to that tree or to that crop or to that plant out of season. So when he says be ready in season and out of season, that means that just because you don't see the yield of the fruit doesn't mean you stop working. It doesn't mean you get to take a break. Just because you're in a place where you don't feel like you're yielding a ton of fruit or you're putting out a lot of productivity, it doesn't mean you stop working. It means you work even harder because the season of reaping is coming, but it comes because of the work you put in before. So when he says be ready in season and out of season, the determination of what happens in season is what happens out of season. Does that make sense? And so this is what he's saying. He's saying always be ready. He's saying, listen, you got to preach even when the fruit is evident or is not evident. And that can be hard when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you feel like you don't see any fruit coming from it. You're sharing with them and you've been pouring into them, you're praying for them, you're spending time with them, you're sacrificing time away from other things to be with them, and it just feels like there's no fruit coming from that thing. He said, Timothy, you got to persist, man. Because you don't know when this fruit is going to come. Right? You don't know when there's a crop that's going to be yielded off of this individual, but you remain consistent because I'm the ultimate sovereign farmer of this thing. Like you play your role. You put the seed in the ground, or you water, or you add a little bit of dirt, or you might add a little sun to whatever's working. But ultimately, I'm going to bring forth the harvest. You just keep tilling the ground. Don't give up. So be ready in season and out of season. Then he goes to say, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, when you hear these three terms, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, when you hear reprove, I want you to think correction, okay? When you hear rebuke, I want you to think discipline or reprimand. And when you hear exhort, I want you to think encouragement. So Paul equates sound teaching to having these three things, to having reproof in it, to rebuke being there, and to exhortation being there. Now let me ask you this question. I want you to think about parenting for a second, and I want you guys to actually answer this for me. What can potentially happen to a child if they excessively receive one but not the other? Meaning that if they excessively receive rebuke but don't get any exhortation, if they excessively receive exhortation but don't get any reproof, what has the potential, what can happen to that kid? Let's say if they get exhortation but don't get any rebuke. Somebody tell me what could be the result of that. Can't handle failure. Yes, absolutely. So what if they constantly get rebuked but don't get any exhortation? What could happen? Feel a little, yeah. What else? Never try anything. So they're always, they feel rebuked. They don't get the exhortation. And so what Paul is saying is there is a healthy balance that comes with sound teaching. But you know what we often want? It's just the exhortation. We don't want the reproving, and we definitely don't want the rebuke. We'll take the exhortation. Well, what happens to a child or to an individual if they constantly get one but don't get a healthy balance of other? It affects them in everything they do. They don't grow. And Paul says, listen, sound teaching involves all three. All three. And this, I think, is where things get really difficult for us sometimes, because we I'm going to explain here in just a second in the next verse what Paul says happens as a result. But we can get in a place to where we don't have a balanced spiritual diet, because we want to just hear what we want to hear. We want to hear what is easy to accept and to receive. But there is rebuke that has to take place as well, and it's for our good, it's for our benefit, it's for our spiritual growth. Now, why does Paul say to preach the word? Why does he say to be ready in season and out of season? Why does he list these three things that that equate to sound doctrine and sound teaching? Why does he say these three things? Well, the next verse explains. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. What he's saying is they're actually going to form a search committee to go find somebody to come in and to preach what they want to hear. And if they preach what we don't want to hear, we're going to find ways to send them out. And we'll do the same thing over and over again until we get somebody in here that says what we want to hear. Because we love the exhortation part, but we don't want the other two. We don't want the reproving, and we don't want the rebuke. He says they got itching ears. And I said this a couple of weeks ago in one of my sermons, but it's basically we want what's palatable and not what's profitable. We want what's easy to digest and not what is profitable for us. We don't want that broccoli and those green beans and Brussels sprouts. We don't want that stuff, right? We want some candy. Give me a Snickers, right? Three Musketeers. We'll take that. But he said that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Verse 4, he said, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, myths, I want you to, for us today, this is things that we know, and this, it was true then as well, things that we know do not line up with the gospel. But we've been fed this idea of tolerance so much that we begin to relax the word of God. That's what he's saying. If you get away from sound teaching, you're going to eat something else that's not good for you, and you're going to start listening to the world, and they're going to start saying, hey, just be more tolerant, be more relaxed. And we go, oh, yeah, Well, they keep saying that, and I keep hearing that, but I know what the word says, but I keep hearing this idea of just relaxing and just, and we begin to relax the gospel because we get away from sound teaching, and then the Bible says we wander into these myths and basically believing something that the word of God has condemned. Let me talk to you for real for a minute. They say, well, I know they love each other, and they're not harming anybody else. So, I mean, what's the harm in this homosexual relationship? They seem happy together, and I know what the Bible says, and I keep hearing about being more tolerant. And they love each other, right? Like, what's the harm in that? Think of marriage. Well, she came and she said, you know, I don't love him anymore. You know, and I mean, she said she didn't love him anymore, so I guess I can endorse the divorce because, I mean, she's not in love with him anymore. Do you know how many times the Bible talks about sacrificial, selfless love? There comes a point in your marriage when it ain't going to be about the feeling. When you have to endure through that thing. We know where God's heart is this, but someone says, now, if it's a matter of infidelity or abuse, then you've got grounds, absolutely. But if it's a matter of I've lost the love and feeling, and we go, well, she said she didn't, or he said he didn't love her anymore, so, I mean, we can endorse the divorce. See, what happens is we take the Word of God and we bring it down to our standard of living instead of bringing our standard of living up to the Word of God. And this is what happens, it's what Paul says, when we get away from sound teaching. When we get away from sound doctrine. This is what happens. He said you wander into it. You might not just directly run into it, but you wander into it. We relax this and relax that. We find ourselves in a place to where we are now doing something that is against sound teaching and sound doctrine. Paul says to Timothy, Paul says to us, the Word of God says to us today, be warned. Be cautious. Now, the next verse in verse 5. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. There's that suffering that I talked about earlier. If you're protecting and preserving, there is suffering that comes as a result. So be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, I love the fact that Paul says, listen, this is what has happened to individuals when they've strayed away. This is also the potential here. But as for you, he brings it straight in, and it's the same way tonight. As for you, as for me, always be sober-minded. You think about what it means to not be sober-minded. What happens? Your vision is clouded. Your decision-making is altered, right? Your realities are blurred whenever you are not sober. But he says, be sober-minded, endure suffering, which means that it comes, but you have to endure through it. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, if you take these things right here, sober-minded, endure suffering, and the work of an evangelist, like, I often get folks that come to me and say, man, it's so complicated. Like, the gospel is so difficult to understand. And I try to find ways to just simply simplify it. So for me, if I can take things that I can bullet point and say, right, these are the things that the Lord is calling me to do today. Like, and if we just look at these three things, if you need something that is simplified and say, how can I do this? Take these three, being sober-minded, endure suffering, and doing the work of an evangelist. Now, let me explain the work of an evangelist, and let me ask you this question too, and I'd love to hear your response on this. When you hear the term evangelist, what are some of the things that pop into your mind? What are some of the, I want to hear some of the negative things that pop into your mind. All right? Yes, yes. Knocking on doors. Bad hair. Okay. All right. That's funny. I heard that one, but yeah. That comes to mind. What else? What else comes to your mind when you think it could, even from your upbringing of what?
I think of a preacher that travels, you know, goes to different churches, mm-hmm. and might have a youth, a revival meeting, okay. and evangelist.
Yeah.
Event,
yeah. So like tent revival type things, to where they come in for a minute and then they roll out, get a big fat check, and keep it moving. Yelling. Yes. Yeah. Right. Spit on. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So for me, yeah. Billy Graham? Negative things. Yeah. I'm cool with Billy. Billy's my guy. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Playing on emotion. Yes. Yes. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Am I bringing up old memories for y'all? Yeah. Y'all rehashing these things. But this is good because this is what we think of. I mean, my experience, too, is, you know, the individual that comes and has got the oil and slaps it all over you and pushes you to where you literally have to fall back. And they call it the anointing. And if you're female, they take a sheet and come put it on you. Cover your legs up, right? Yeah, or someone screaming or yelling. And so when it says do the work of an evangelist, is it that? Is that what we're supposed to do? But I think it's even more than just Billy. And let me explain why. And so those are some of the negative things that we think of. Now, I am commanded to do this as a believer, to do the work of an evangelist. So what does that mean? Because I'm not the one that's going to scream at you. I'm not the one that's going to set up the tent. I'm not the one that's going to be in your face and yell. If that's what evangelism is, then apparently we're failing because we don't do that. So what does it mean to be an evangelist or do the work of an evangelist? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. That's what it is. And so when he says to do the work of an evangelist, understand this, that it's not even that, oh, you've been anointed an evangelist because you got a personality that is a people person, right? You can go out and talk to people and you're lively and crowds of folks. So I see the anointing of an evangelist on you. But the Bible tells us all to do the work of an evangelist. So what if you're a recluse and you're an introvert, and you don't talk to very many people, and it makes you nervous? Like, if I were to call on you right now, you'd just break out in sweats. Like, you know what? So how do you do the work of an evangelist? Yes. 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 Yeah. This is it. The responses y'all are giving, it's all of these things. It is so much your story and your testimony. And here's the thing that I want us to see and to wield this thing down, because being an evangelist incorporates the things that you guys are saying and living it and your story and your testimony and always being ready to defend your faith and give an explanation of the hope that is in you. But you know what it also is? Because there's times in my day that I'm not interacting with people. There's times in my day where I might be in my truck and I might be headed somewhere. You might be on a road trip or you might be at home or on vacation or somewhere where you're not necessarily, not vacation, but somewhere else where you're not around people. And I can't necessarily go up to you and say, hey, do you know who Jesus is? Because I'm not around anybody. So a major part, one of the paramount parts of being an evangelist is prayer. Is praying. And that really determines the posture of your heart, because I ain't going to pray for nobody that I don't like. I'm not going to pray for somebody that I'm not thinking of. And to be evangelistic in nature is to say, listen, this gospel is true. It is sound. It is accurate. It is life-giving. It can change your heart. And I want you to know it. I want you to have it. I want you to possess it. I want you to know who Jesus is. So I'm going to pray for you. That means that I don't always have to be around you. I can do that anywhere. So don't think that you're not doing the work of an evangelist just because you're not going to someone and asking them a question about Jesus. Because you might not always have that opportunity. You might be in a situation where you can't do that. And I can always pray for you. And I can always pray, Lord, I ask that the opportunity would be made available. Like at some point, God, give me the chance, give me the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And this is where we have a healthy balance, because one of the greatest examples of sharing the gospel is what God has done in your life. It is your story, your testimony. Because folk can't argue with that. But it needs to be backed up by Scripture. And Christ needs to be the center of the story. It's not a glorification of sin, but it's a glorification of God. So to do the work of an evangelist is primarily to remain in prayer, saying, God, I'm asking that you open up the eyes of these individuals, Lord. I'm asking for an opportunity to share the love of Christ. Now, he says to fulfill your ministry. Now, I asked a question earlier. What spiritual legacy are you leaving behind? And I said, you think about the grand scheme of when you leave this earth. Think about when you transition in life to different jobs, different seasons of life, different places, but also down to the day. Down to the day. And I think that every single day when it comes to doing the work of an evangelist, we should walk out of that day saying, Lord, I fulfilled my ministry today. Like I was sober-minded. I endured through hardship. I did the work of an evangelist. Even if you didn't encounter a person that day, you prayed for someone. You prayed for an opportunity to share the gospel. And guess what? That's how you leave a spiritual legacy every day. Every single day. Verse 6. He said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, the idea of a drink offering is first presented in Genesis chapter 35, verse 14. You got Jacob who poured out a drink offering before the Lord as a sacrifice. This is what he did. And in the Mosaic law, drink offerings could be a part of a sacrifice to the Lord. If you want the references there, Exodus 29, verse 40 through 41, and also Leviticus 23:13, if you want to go and further study on your own time. Now, there was also a Roman idea here, and remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. At every Roman meal that ended, it would end with a small sacrificial ritual to the gods, lowercase g. A cup of wine, it was taken and poured out before the gods. In this sense, Paul said, he said, the day is done, the meal is complete, it's almost over, and I'm being poured out unto God. And the idea of being poured out, when he says, I'm poured out, it is a complete giving of himself. Just like when you pour out a drink, there's nothing left, there's no reservation, and when you pour it out on the ground, there ain't no going back. You can't refill the glass. But what he says is, like, I'm totally giving God everything. So I'm being poured out as a sacrifice to God. And it is just an abandonment of all else. There is no going back for me. There is no going back. And so may we take that as well and say, Lord, today, like, I want to be poured out before you today, God, as a sacrifice to you, to say, I am not my own, I belong to you, and I don't want to have any reservations of holding back anything from you. I don't want to say, well, I'm just going to hold this little piece back because it's more comfortable for me. And no, Lord, I want to pour everything out for you today. Everything. And this is what Paul's saying. Verse 7, he's finishing up with this. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And if you know anything about Paul, he loves using these analogies to sports and this idea of finishing the race. And throughout his ministry, he takes these pictures. And there's several places where he does this. If you want to write these down, Philippians 3, 12 through 14, he talks about that. And Acts 20, 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. And Hebrews 12, 1. And now Paul gets to a place to where he says, I have fought the good fight. The fight of faith It's a fight, but it's a good fight. And I think this is where, like, when we endure suffering, and suffering is different for us than it is our brothers and sisters overseas, who literally today someone lost their life for the sake of the gospel. And that's every single day. But oftentimes for us, like, the fight against our faith and the enduring of hardship comes when really, really, really difficult things have happened to you to try to make you wander away from your faith. Like, really hard situations to where things that have happened that you did not see coming that just rock you. And it's a testing, but it also requires an enduring because it's a fight. But Paul says it is the good fight. It's the good fight of faith. He said, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I want you to hold on to the idea of keeping the faith, okay? Verse 8, henceforward there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, as is for all of us when we finish this life, if you're in Christ. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Remember in the very first verse, he said, I'm in the presence of God who will judge the living and the dead. It's a beautiful thing to know that he is a righteous judge. He judges righteously, and he judges through his son Jesus. So when he looks at us, he doesn't see us, but he sees his son. He's a righteous judge and will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And this is what I went back to talking about Sunday with our citizenship. Like, are we longing for his appearing? Because we know our citizenship is in heaven. Does that bring joy to your life? Where you look at that and go, Lord, I know I'm enduring through this, and I'm thankful that this is not all there is, because one day that crown of righteousness is laid up for me, and I will go from labor to reward. Now, here's how I'm going to finish. And I'd love to break up for just a minute for you guys to just chat, and we'll pray. But he's talking to Timothy, and he is constantly encouraging Timothy and telling Timothy, listen, man, you have to guard the faith. You have to endure. You have to remain in sound teaching. He says, you got to watch yourself as well as your doctrine. He's giving him all of these charges and all of this instruction. He's constantly reminding Timothy not to swerve from faith. Now, Timothy is a pastor. Timothy is going to pastor a church. He's going to be one who continues to spread the gospel. He's going to be one who is obviously of some importance because he's in the Bible. We're talking about him tonight. But Paul continues to tell him to watch yourself. Now, if Paul had to say that to a pastor, if Paul had to continually warn him, my question is why? And here's the reason. It's because we all have the tendency to wander. Every single one of us. Because we are in this earth suit, we deal with our flesh, we deal with our temptations, we deal with wanting to be liked. And the same instruction that Paul continually gave to Timothy is what we should continually hear, because it's not a one and done. It's not that you just... you've heard the instruction, you've heard the correction, you've heard the admonition, and so it's okay, I've got that for the rest of my life. No, we continually have to be reminded, don't swerve from the faith. Continue to fight for the faith. Continue to remain under sound teaching and sound doctrine. Don't get to where you find yourself swerving away because you didn't want to be reproved or rebuked or corrected. Don't do that. Paul is constantly telling Timothy, listen, man, you got to endure in this. Because we all are prone to wonder. All of us. All of us. And we have to continually be reminded of the gospel and the power that is found in the gospel. We have to keep coming back to it. Coming back to it. I think of the nature of working out, the nature of exercising. And when it comes to rebuke or being reproved, I equate that to going to the gym, and it's been a really, really long time. You've gone to the gym, and the next morning you wake up, and what has happened? Your body is saying, why did you do that? You are sore. You're hurting. But at that point, you got a decision to make. Either you say, I'm going to go back tomorrow. Yeah. I'm hurting, I'm sore, but yeah, I'm going to go back. Or you can say, I ain't going back. I'm too sore. That hurt too bad. It worked muscles I didn't even know I had. But here's the thing. Even if you go back a second day, you're still going to be sore. And if you go back a third day, you're still going to be sore. And every time you go and work some different muscle group, you're going to be sore. But after a while, after you have endured, after you have pressed through for a while, you begin to see growth. Muscular growth happens, but it doesn't happen overnight. But it happens when you are being pushed, and when you are pushing, and you are pressing, and you are pushing yourself to go beyond what you thought you could do. But there's something outside of you that is creating that growth. And this is the beauty of the Word of God. This is the beauty of the Holy Spirit within us. It's He works us out through sound preaching, through sound teaching, through in your Bible study time, and your quiet time, you're reading things, and you're being challenged with things, and you're applying things to your life. You are working out. And you find yourself at a place to where you are growing. You're building up the muscle, spiritual muscle within yourself. But that happens when we endure in sound teaching. That happens when we constantly heed what God is saying to us and watching ourselves, watching our doctrine, being persistent in the faith, protecting the faith, preserving the faith, but proclaiming the faith. And as a result of those things, hardship does come. But hardships don't break us because of our unwavering faith in an amazing, unwavering God. So, that is the first part of Acts 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. We'll dig into the next part of it next week.